right, good morning, church. Welcome to the first Sunday of June and also the first week of our new series, Ready for Christ's Return. We're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I always love to do this. I love to do an expositional series where we just go verse at a time and just see what God says to us from this book. And this is a sweet little book. It's actually a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at the city called Thessalonica, and also called an epistle. Now, don't be confused. The epistles are not the wives of the apostles. I know some of you have been confused about that. And I know that's a lame joke, but I can't resist it every time it comes up. So anyway, an epistle just means a letter. And so this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, from his partners Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. As we think about where that city is today, that city still exists today. If we'll pop up this map, and you can see today that Thessalonica, it was in the province of Macedonia during Roman times, during the times of Paul. But today, that same city, Thessalonica, still sits in the same spot. It's been continuously populated through the last 2,000 years. It's in modern-day Greece. This is modern-day Turkey. And this is Israel right here, Syria right here, where all the conflict is taking place. But this is Paul's second missionary journey, where he headed out from Jerusalem, went north. He picked up over here around Lystra, he picked up his young son in the Lord, Timothy. This is where Timothy was from. And so he picks him up and he's added to the tour. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy from here on. They catch a boat at Troas, and from Troas they land at Philippi, where Paul preached to the woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. And then he traveled the Roman road called the Via Ignatia, over to Thessalonica, where he preached. And so this is the background of this area. My wife and I had the privilege in 2013 of spending about a month in Turkey and Greece. And so a lot of these are photos I was able and privileged to take there. This is the Roman road. Those are the ruins of the Roman road, the Via Ignatia, or even today, as you can see on this interstate-like road, they built it essentially on the same bed of the original Roman road, and they call it but the same thing by what it was called during Roman days. Now, this is the Greek, Ignatia Hodos, which means the Ignatia Way, but the Greeks would have called it, or the Romans rather, would have called it the Via Ignatia. So we have here both the Greek and the Latin in the ruins of the Roman highway. Those Romans knew how to build a highway that would last 2,000 years. It's really not in that bad of shape. And if you look right here, you can see the wheel tracks where the wagon wheels went up and down the road over the thousands of years. This is the road that traveled from what would be modern-day Istanbul all the way to the Adriatic Sea on the west coast of Greece. And so this was the famous road, second only to the Appian Way, which was on the island of Italy. And so Paul used this road to carry the gospel. So he would have been walking along that road. Now, go to the next group of slides. And the reason I'm covering this today is this is the introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, so I'm giving you the background so you'll know what we're talking about and who Paul's writing to. Now, I took these photos. This is in modern-day Thessalonica, and this is an old Byzantine fortress that was built here. There's the remains of that wall all around, built probably around the 6th century. I was able to go up on this rampart and take this photo of modern-day Thessalonica, and you can see here the Aegean Sea. You can see some oil tankers, and that's not changed that much from Paul's time. This was the intersection of, if you will, of the Ignatian Way, which traveled east to west, which was a roadway, and this seaport. And so Thessalonica was the largest city in this province. It was a very urban, huge area that Paul came to. Because it's been continuously populated, it's kind of difficult to find ruins from Paul's day, but they do have this section in the center city, which was a Roman agora, or a Roman marketplace. And you can see a Roman theater here, some of the columns left over, and an open area. Paul probably preached in this very area, so that was the one place I was able to get to and actually see where Paul may have walked, where Paul may have preached, right there in the city of Thessalonica. Go to the next section. And we see here today, as we look, we can see the history of this area, that they see Alexander the Great, the statue in the park there in modern-day Thessalonica, that they attribute their Greek culture to his founding. It says here on the statue, Alexandros ha Megas, Alexander the Great. And then here's his father, a statue to his father, Philip II of Macedon, and then his teacher, Alexander's teacher, Aristotle. And so we see statues like this all over modern-day Thessalonica. Thessalonica was named after Philip's daughter, Alexander's sister, Thessaloniki. In fact, that's what they call the city today. If you go to Greece today, they don't call it Thessalonica, they call it Thessaloniki. And so this is the city that Paul carried the gospel to, along with his partners, Silas and Timothy. It was a huge place, a very influential place, and it was the capital of the Macedonian province, which was a large province in the Roman Empire. So this is who Paul is writing to in this city. Now certainly this is a significant writing. He wrote two letters to them, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And as he's writing this, it's a letter much more of commendation than any kind of correction. He's mostly just commending them for their Christian faith. It's probably the oldest of Paul's writings, although it appears a little later in the list of letters from Paul. Be aware that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament are ordered in chronological order. They're ordered based on type more than they are chronology or size. 1 Thessalonians probably should be over here first. It was written around 51 AD from the city of Corinth, where Paul probably penned the letter. And so this letter is profound in that it's among Paul's first, but it's also profound in that all five chapters end with a statement about Christ's return. There's really no other book like this. Five chapters, and at the end of each chapter, Paul has something to say about Christ coming again. But as he does this, many would say that this is Paul's his theology on last things, what we call eschatology, the study of last things. This is Paul's greatest writing about what he believed about last things, about end times. But that wasn't really why he was doing it. It wasn't so much to write a theology as it was to encourage the people of Thessalonica in the middle of their suffering to be ready for Jesus to come again. So he's not writing it so that they can, you know, write a big book or go through a big long study about end times and just good. No, it's so that they'll be ready for Christ's return. Now I wonder, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? What would that look like to be ready? If Jesus shows up today, are you ready? You know, I've often said, I would love for Jesus to come while I'm in this pulpit so he could catch me doing good, doing well. Like, here I am preaching, and poof, we just go on out, right? That would be awesome. It disturbs me the possibility of where he might catch me. You know, like yelling at somebody at a red light that already turned green and they didn't pull out already. You know, like, that's when I get raptured or something. You know, I want God to come. I want Jesus to return when I'm ready. But it doesn't work that way. He comes when he's ready. He comes when the Father sends him. And so I wonder, are you ready today? What would that look like for you to be ready? Now, some people say, well, does that mean I just need to keep my nose pressed up against the stained glass all the time? Just like, come on, Jesus. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait for you to come. Lord Jesus, come. Now, that's not what it means. Paul's going to explain to us, as he writes to this church at Thessalonica, what it looks like to be ready for Christ's return. So you ready to dig in? That's what we're going to be doing right now. Because Paul, as he writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I'm thankful to God for these three attributes of readiness that I see in you. I see three attributes of being ready for Christ's return that I just give thanks to God for. And I believe today that our church, this very church, can have these same three attributes, that we can be people that are thankful to God because we're ready for Christ's return. You ready to dig in? Let's take on chapter 1 today. Let's dig in verse 1, chapter 1, and we'll read that verse or that chapter together, and then we'll study together. Beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. Amen. Let's look for three attributes today on how we can be ready for Christ's return. Three attributes that Paul was thankful for that we too can have. So let's just look at verse 3, because I think verse 3, he's talking about how he remembers them and how he's heard reports about them since he's left Thessalonica, and how he prays for them. So I think in this verse 3, we kind of see the key to chapter 1. First of all, take note that he says these three attributes are work of faith. I remember you for your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So we're going to look at those three elements right there and let that illustrate the whole chapter. First of all, work of faith. How could we put that into modern application language for us today? Work of faith. Write this down. Believe in Christ's claim. What's the work of faith that Paul was commending the people of Thessalonica about? That they believed that Christ was who He said He was. That He's the Savior, the Son of God, the Righteous One, the One who takes away our sins, that He's the King, that He's the Creator. They believed that. They had this work of faith take place in them. Paul's thankful when he gets the report. Now here's the thing I want you to get background-wise. If you want to understand where Paul was when he's writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you need to read the book of Acts chapter 16 and 17. That'll give you the setting of what was going on. I would remind you of what I said earlier, that Paul has traveled now from Philippi on the Ignatian Way, and as he traveled from Philippi, he was carrying stripes on his back. Both he and Silas had been publicly beaten. They had been chained to a pillar in the marketplace, much like the one I showed you earlier in Thessalonica, publicly beaten because they had created a disturbance, so-called, in Philippi because of their sharing of the gospel. And they had been thrown in jail. And along about midnight, God sent an earthquake and set them free. And they led the Philippian jailer and his whole family to Jesus. Remember that backstory in Philippi? That's being talked about in Acts chapter 16. And so now, here comes Paul, Silas, and Timothy, fresh with stripes on their back. And you know what I would have wanted to do at that point? I don't know what you would have wanted. I would have felt a calling to go on a vacation at that point. I'd be like, let's go back home for a little while. But no, he goes, what's next? What's the next city along the way? And here's the cool thing about that Roman road. That Roman road was just so well built that it still stands today. And every mile marker, every Roman mile had a marker. They had road markers just like you would on a modern day interstate. They had signage. He's like, okay, it looks like, okay, Thessalonica is the next big city. Never been there before, so they head there. That's where they're going. And he goes to Thessalonica, and it says he preached in Acts chapter 17. He preached three straight Sabbaths in the synagogue to the Jews. And then it created a turmoil. Now, we don't know how long he preached among the Greeks, and we don't know how many weeks he was there, but he was there at least 3 weeks. We know that. And he planted a church there, and it says many influential Greeks began to believe in him, and many Jews began to believe in him. But then Acts chapter 17 says that some of the Jews got jealous because of the crowds that were coming to him, and they began to persecute him, and the people said, you better get out of town. And he already knew what it felt like to get persecuted over there in Philippi. So he and Silas and Timothy, they got out of town at night. They fled from Thessalonica at night. And he had to abbreviate his stay. in Thessalonica. And so they headed over to Berea, which is the next town on the Ignatian Way. And they go to Berea, and you'll remember in the book of Acts it says he commended the Bereans because whenever he preached to them, they'd go home and they'd study the scriptures to verify that what Paul had told them was really there. So if I say to you, you're like the Bereans, that's a compliment. That means when you hear me preach, you don't just take my word for it. You go home and study the scriptures to make sure that what I say is really there. That's what he said about the Bereans. So he goes to Berea, and guess what? Those same Jews that hadn't believed, that had rejected him, that were causing trouble for him in Thessalonica, they followed him to Berea and started causing him trouble in Berea. And so at this point, instead of staying on the Ignatian Way, he leaves, because apparently he was the one that was most known for the trouble, he leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he catches a ship to Athens. He goes to Athens and preaches, and then he goes to Corinth, where he sends word for Silas and Timothy to follow him. And that's when he writes this letter, because when they follow him and get there, they go, "Have you heard about the church at Thessalonica? It's all over the place. They're sharing the gospel. They have truly believed what we taught them. They have embraced the gospel." And he says, and he writes this letter to them from Paul, it says Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy. From these three, from the city of Corinth, he writes this letter and he goes, "I'm thanking God for your work of faith. I'm thanking God that you really have believed." Now that word "work" is the Greek word ergo, which is where we get ergonomic and that sort of thing. That's those sort of words that we still use in modern English today. It has the idea in this sense of a completed work. Not work activity, not labor itself, but a completed work. Your completed work of faith is what he's commending them for. And then he gives some descriptions of the kind of faith. If you look at verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." The kind of faith you have is as a result of God loving you. You see, God loved you first. I know many of us love God today. We love God, but He loved us first. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." See, He did the giving first. Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, while we were still sinners, He loved us, and He demonstrates it through His crucifixion on the cross. So He loved us. And so Paul says to them, "I commend you for your work of faith. I'm thanking God for your work of faith that's marked by the fact that God loved you." And then he says that He has chosen you. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." You see, God chose you first. You're like, "Well, I decided to follow Jesus." I know you did, but He chose you first. He tapped you first. He started stirring your heart first. He wanted you first. And if you haven't come to Christ yet, He's looking for you. He's pursuing you. See, this is what Paul's commending the Lord for here, if you will. He's thanking the Lord that He loved the Thessalonians, that He chose them. And then he says this, verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you." So here's the gospel, the good news. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus came and died for our sins, and on the third day He got up again. He was resurrected and ascended back to the Father, and that He's coming again. This is the good news, that you can be saved through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection if you'll believe in that. He says, "I brought the gospel to you, and it came to you not just in words." So He's going to give you four elements of how this work of faith happened. It came to you in word, because the gospel's a word. It's what's good news? Well, it's news. It's a word. So you got the word. You heard the word. So you had receptive ears. But it didn't just come to you in word. It came to you also in power. You know why? Because the gospel has the power to save. It's not just, the gospel word is not just words. The gospel words are power. Look at what it says in Romans 1:16. This is Paul speaking. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel has power. He says the gospel came to you in word, it came to you in power, and then the third element is it came to you in the Holy Spirit. You see, when we share the gospel with someone, the Holy Spirit's at work inside of them. You're on the outside of them saying the word of God, it's going in their ears, but on the inside of them, the Holy Spirit's stirring them. I believe that's happened to some of you right now. As you hear the gospel, as you hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart. In fact, all of salvation is really more a true... I'm being obedient to speak the word, but it's Him that's doing the saving. It's Him that's doing the salvation work. Amen. And then he says the fourth element that he commended them for was full conviction. So you heard it, You sensed the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit did His work in you, and you were fully convicted. In other words, you confessed your sins. You recognized that you needed a Savior, and you became fully convinced that Christ had done what He claimed to do. You decided to believe. He says, I'm so thankful when I hear about you. I didn't get to stay there as long as I wanted to because of persecution, but I'm so thankful for your work of faith that you believed. If you think about this, and I'm talking to you about how it was a finished work of faith, a completed work of faith, what was it exactly? If Christ has done all the work, if He did the loving, the choosing, and the dying, what's our part? What is the work of faith that He was thankful for that the Thessalonians had done? Well, it just so happens that someone asked Jesus that very question. What is the work that we need to do? What do we need to do? It says in John chapter 6, they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. What's your part? What's your work of faith? God has loved you, chosen you, sent you the gospel. What's your part? To believe in the one that God sent, His Son Jesus. That's your part to believe. That's your part of the work of faith. And even that, friends, listen, I want you to hear this. Even that is a gift from God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so He's saying, even your faith, even your ability to believe is a gift of God. Amen? Isn't this beautiful? Here's what Paul is saying. You know, the first step to being ready for Christ's return, you know what it is? To believe in Jesus. You know, you won't dread His coming if you trust Him. You won't be afraid of His coming. You'll look forward to His coming if you know that He is yours and you are His. Have you made that decision yet today? Do you believe? Have you had this work of faith happen in you yet so that the one who loves you, the one who's choosing you, the one who gave you the gospel, have you said, I believe? That's the part that belongs to you. Have you believed that He's the Son of God, the crucified one, the resurrected one, the returning one? That's the first attribute that Paul calls the Thessalonians to be aware of, that when he prays for them, he prays for that. And then here's the second attribute. The second attribute, we look in verse 3 again, is not the work of faith. He's already said that. The labor of love. The labor of love. So the work of faith, that they believed in the gospel, that they believed in Jesus, and then their labor of love. He commends them for that. He's remembering that about them. That word labor, it sounds synonymous to work, but here's what it means. It means the activity of work. Whereas the work of faith was the completed work, here it's the activity of work. The idea of labor means being in the midst of, so that it involves some weariness and fatigue, that it's ongoing effort, a labor of love. The word is agape, God's kind of love. In other words, that they were laboring to be like Jesus, to follow Jesus, that they wanted to be like Him. Let me give you a few more verses to look at as we look at this passage. Look down into verse 5 towards the end. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You remember us. In fact, in verse 6 it says, you became imitators. Look at that word, imitators. You started following us and the Lord, because that's who we were following. We think of the word imitator today. We don't always think of it in the best light, like somebody's trying to copy somebody like that. The Greek word here is kind of cool. It's mimetai. Mimetai. It's where we get the English word mimic. The idea is this idea of you know, you watched us when we were there among you and discipling you, and you started wanting to be like us as we were trying to be like Jesus, as we were following Jesus. You followed us. You wanted to follow Christ's example. You see, that's the second action here. The labor of love is this, to follow Christ's example. Why labor of love? I started thinking about that. When I was a little boy, I'm the oldest of four children. And my daddy was my hero. I wanted to be just like my daddy. Everything he did, when he worked at Sears and Roebuck, he was the manager of the furniture department at Sears and Roebuck. So he had to wear a suit and tie to work every day. He'd get up in the morning and he'd be in the bathroom and he'd be shaving. And I would stand up on the commode lid and watch him. Like, watch every detail of how he was shaving. And he would splash some cologne on and then put a little Brill Cream. You guys don't know what that is, but he put a little dabble do you, a little bit of Brill Cream up there in his hair. And I would watch every detail. And then he'd take his razor and go over there and pretend like he was shaving my face a little bit. And then he'd rub it and he goes, "Oh, that feels smooth. You need to go show that to your mother. She'll want it. That's a kissable face you got right there, son." And he would talk to me like that. And I would just be looking at him going, "I'm going to be just like you. And I would say to him, "Daddy, I want to be just like you." And he'd go, "Son, I'm going to be happy. However you grow up, I'll be happy for you. Because I'm proud of you," like that. Do you know, I never heard him say that he wanted me to be just like him. He never said, "Son, you better grow up to be just like me." No, I loved him, and therefore I wanted to be like him. And here's what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica. "I'm thankful that you so loved us, and you've so loved Jesus, that you want to imitate us, that you want to be like us as we're being like Jesus." This is the process called discipleship, where you start growing up to be like the people of God that are a little ahead of you, that have been in the faith a little longer than you. And as you see them following Jesus, you want to follow them as they follow Jesus. He goes on to talk about how that has been growing in them to the point where he says, remember how you received the word of God in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit? That you're like Paul that's been going through affliction. That you've gone through some persecution. Just as you came to Christ, you started getting persecuted. And then you saw me get kicked out of town. But yet in the midst of all that, you had Holy Spirit joy. See, that's one of the marks of being ready for Jesus. That there's some suffering here. He never promised there wouldn't be. But that we have the Holy Spirit that's filling us with joy in the midst of our trial. Like that. That's what it looks like to be ready. And he says, "I see that in you. That's you being like Jesus. That's you being like us, that we've got the Holy Spirit." And then he says, guess what's happening? Verse 7, "You've become an example too. People are imitating you now." This is discipleship. This is life-on-life discipleship. So this person leads that person to Jesus, and then that person leads this person to Jesus, and they start teaching, and the word spreads like that. And so now look, verse 7, he goes, "People all over Macedonia and even Achaia are looking to you as an example." Now Macedonia is where Thessalonica was. It was the capital of Macedonia. Achaia is on down there south where Athens and Corinth is. That's where Paul's at when he's writing this letter. He goes, "We're hearing about you in Corinth." In fact, when he writes to the church at Corinth over there in Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he commends the Macedonians who gave out of their poverty. And so he's actually challenging the Corinthians by saying, you should pay attention to those Thessalonians because they are givers. He commends them. They're becoming famous because of their labor of love. They're becoming famous. And then he goes on. He's not finished. Verse 8. He's still talking about their labor of love. "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth." I like that verb right there. It's the idea of a loud thunderclap of a sound, like a trumpet sounding. The gospel has gone out from Thessalonica. It's like an atom bomb was dropped on that big old city. When Paul came through there and gave him the gospel, he wasn't there long. And boom, it exploded from that place and went across the planet. Just strategically think about it, how that Roman road went this way, east to west, and how they were right there on the sea, so all those sailors came in. There goes the gospel. It's going all over the Roman world. Just because Paul and Silas and Timothy were obedient. They weren't there long. They took a beating for doing it. Now the word of God sounding forth all over the world. Your faith in God, he said, has gone forth everywhere so that we don't even really need to say anything to you. Labor of love. You just want to be like Jesus. In every way, it's sounding forth. See, what does it mean to be ready for Jesus to return? Doesn't mean you need to go put your nose against the wind and go, "Come on, Jesus, come on." And nor does it mean, "Well, I'm glad I got Jesus. The rest of y'all can go to hell. I got Jesus." Didn't mean that. Here's what it means. It means to to grow, to be more like Him, to be sharing the gospel so that it sounds forth from your house like a lighthouse. Like that. And that you've got someone. So look how this chapter opens. Who's the letter from? It's from three men. Paul, Silas, Silvanus is another spelling of Silas. Silvanus and Timothy. So here we have all three of the discipleship relationships right there in verse 1. Paul and Silas was Barnabas' replacement. And so he'd started out, Barnabas was his sidekick. They had a disagreement about a fellow named John Mark after the first missionary journey. So when they go out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas went off with John Mark with his team, and Paul picked up a new guy. Silas went off with his team. Along the way, picked up Timothy. So here's Paul. He's got his Timothy. Timothy's young in the Lord. He's his spiritual son. So here's Paul discipling Timothy. And so Timothy has a Paul that he looks up to. Paul has a Timothy that he's pouring into. And he's got a Silas that he's walking through life with as a peer, as a partner. We need all three of those relationships. That's a labor of love. It's called discipleship. Do you have a Paul? Do you have someone that's pouring into you? Do you have a Timothy, someone that you're pouring into? Because guess, you always learn the most when you're teaching. You learn more teaching someone than you do receiving, by the way. And then do you have a buddy, someone who is about the same place you are, a sister that you can, that's a running mate that can kind of sharpen one another? I see that right there. Don't you see it? And so he's commending them. He says in 1 Corinthians, this is Paul speaking, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In the King James, he says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Are you a Christ follower? Are you following His example? In John, 1 John, this is the Apostle John speaking. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Are you walking like Jesus? Are you growing to be more like Jesus? Are you an imitator? And are you an example? This is what it looks like to be ready. You believe, right? The work of faith. The labor of love is, I want to grow up to be like Jesus. I want Him to find me doing His work. Now here's the third attribute, steadfastness of hope. Back there in verse 3 again. And now I see steadfastness of hope pointing to verses 9 and 10. Paul, now in verses 9 and 10, will illustrate that third attribute, the steadfastness of hope. What does he mean, steadfastness of hope? It's the patient endurance motivated, inspired by a sure expectation. They're positive that Jesus is coming again, and so they're hanging on, steadfast, enduring, patiently, inspired by the hope, the sure expectation of Christ's return. As he describes the sure expectation, he starts talking about it, I think, in verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And then he starts talking about three details, if you will, about their sure expectation, their steadfast hope. He says, "That you turn from idols to the living God." You see that in verse 9? I was showing you the statues that are in modern-day Thessalonica. They are so proud of their Greek culture. They should be. You know, that's the place of Alexander the Great and all that. That's beautiful. And so they've got all of these statues around that town. It's also a city that I noted when I was in Thessalonica that was marked by some deep bitterness. It's a city that still bears the marks of World War II. You see, the Turks invaded and took over this area during World War I. And then the Germans came again in World War II and invaded and took over this city. So it bears the marks of both World War I and World War II. And in World War II especially, the Germans came in. The Thessalonica was the largest population of Jews in the entire land of Greece prior to World War II. At the end of World War II, to this day, you can barely find a single member of the Jewish religion because they carried nearly all of them off to those death camps. And so when I visited Thessalonica, you can find there the remains of an old Jewish ghetto where they finally brought them all together, hundreds of thousands of them, and kept them together in that camp before they shipped them away. Thessalonica is a place that still has idolatry, even though it has the Christian faith. Greek Orthodoxy is the predominant faith there. But they also have this embitteredness towards these people groups, towards the Turks, towards the Germans, towards these things. I would imagine in first century, when Paul went through, there was still some bitterness there towards the Romans, wouldn't you guess? Because the Greek civilization was, they would have considered it greater than the Roman civilization. So when he came through there, they had this sense of idolatry towards their idols, but also this ownership of their own greatness. Does that relate to us at all? Do we have this sense of being Americans as somehow our number one sense of identity? It's, I think, a wondrous thing to say, yeah, I'm Greek, I've got this great history. But I think it would be a better thing to say that God gave us this gift, but we need to be careful about holding it. Be careful about making your patriotism idolatry. Be careful about claiming your citizenship in America ahead of your citizenship in heaven. May I say this to you, this might be a new revelation to you. There will be no America in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no any other nation. There will be one people, citizens of heaven. This is a beautiful nation, and I'm glad I was born here, and I know you are too. But let's be careful that we don't idolize it and lift it up above Christ. They turn from their idols. They turned from their Greek identity, their Roman identity, and they became identified with Christ. And this is what caused the gospel to go crashing across the planet and turn the world upside down. They turned, and then they served. They turned from their idolatry. They pulled their affections off of the things they used to love, their materialism, because it was a very wealthy city. And we know that they turned into big givers. And then they began to serve God instead of serving their idols. And then the third detail we see is that in verse 10, and they begin to wait for His Son from heaven. So they turn from their idols, they turn to serving God, and they begin to wait for Jesus to come from heaven. What was that? He's come in. Remember I told you at the end of every chapter here, Paul's going to come with his word about eschatology, his last things. He's going to talk about Jesus coming again. Why is he doing it? Is it to teach us theology? Not so much. What he's doing is he's encouraging the people of Thessalonica, keep being ready because Jesus is coming. People get ready, Jesus is coming. People get ready, Jesus is coming. How do you get ready? Believe. Follow. And then what? Stay steadfast. Hang on and keep on believing like that. And he's commending them. And then he talks about how they this waiting, it has three variables to it. What it looked like, this waiting for his son from heaven. It talks about, first of all, this waiting was that he's going to come again from heaven. And then it points out whom he raised from the dead. Somehow his return is connected to his resurrection. May I say this to you? I don't think you can believe in the resurrection without believing in the return. Because the same Jesus who went around telling all of his disciples, 3 days after I'm crucified, I'm going to be resurrected. The people are going to take me and the leaders are going to betray me. And one of you is going to betray me and the Son of Man will be crucified. But after 3 days, he's going to get up. You want a sign? The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And he told them over and over and over again. It went over their heads, but he kept saying, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to get up after 3 days. And sure enough, he did. And then before he left, he says, I'm coming again. He said, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. If you believe in the resurrection, you must believe. If you believe in the Jesus who said, I will be resurrected, you must believe in the Jesus who said, I will return. That's connected. Paul's connecting them. The ones who are waiting are the ones who believed he was resurrected. And they're also the ones who believe that he will deliver us. He is delivering us from the wrath to come. Wrath is that anger that God has towards man's sin that's being poured out even now upon planet Earth. But for those that are in Christ, there is no wrath left over. Do you know why you can be ready for Jesus without any trace of fear in your heart? Because there's no wrath for you. He has rescued you from the wrath to come, from the wrath that is surely coming. And you know, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Unusual language, in Christ Jesus. It points us back to the ark that Noah built in the book of Genesis. That when the wrath of God, the judgment of God poured out on planet Earth, that they were found safe within the rock. That God closed the door and they were in the rock and in the ark. And when the wrath of God poured out on the ark, but it didn't touch the people inside. Jesus is the ark of God. Those that are found in Him, there is no wrath. When He comes back, it will not be wrath that He comes back with for you. You can be ready. You don't have to fear His return. You can look forward to it. The only fear that might remain, and it might be an appropriate awareness, I think, an appropriate sense of urgency, and that is, I'm ready, but have I told my neighbor? I'm ready, but have I told that loved one, that friend, that family member about Jesus? Like, Jesus, come on. But a sense of urgency, a sense of awareness that I need to be busy because I want Jesus to, when He returns, I want to have worked through that whole list of people that I need to tell about Jesus. Don't you? Are you ready today? Some of you, your step would be to believe. That'd be your step today, to believe. Others, it would be, you know what, I need to start getting more serious about bringing my life into alignment with Jesus. I need to look at every arena of my life and start looking at how I can bring it so that it looks like the life of Jesus. And I need to submit those areas of my life to Jesus. Now, as you do that, that labor of love, that's not in your own effort. It's kind of like what Pastor Rick Warren said. It's not so much imitation as it is inhabitation. It's letting the life of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, so live in you that you start looking more like Him. And then finally, this idea of as you're waiting for His return, that you're being steadfast and hanging on, that you're sharing the gospel. Here's what Jesus said in the book of John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here's what Jesus is saying. If I go, I'm coming back. The same one who said He was going to be raised from the dead is the same one who says He's coming back. And then if you want to study what Jesus said about end times, go over to Matthew chapter 24. The disciple says, well, Lord, how will we know what it'll look like during that time? What's it? And chapter 24. Here's just among some things He said. He says, stay awake. You don't know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Steadfast hope stays awake. It keeps looking like that. It keeps working. It's faithful like that. Some churches talk too much about end times and they speculate too much. And this verse clearly says we will not know the day or the hour. And some churches don't talk enough about it. I'm just trying to preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians here. And if Paul's talking about it, we're going to talk about it. Are you ready? Are you ready? Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the last days. People were getting married and being given a marriage. We had a marriage here, a wedding here yesterday. So we did a wedding here in the church yesterday. So people are going to be getting married. They'll be drinking and partying and working jobs and doing all kinds of things, just like they did in the days of Noah. And then one day it started raining. One day the wrath fell. Who knew what day? But God had warned a few people. One was named Noah. He's letting us know. He's coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? Believe. Follow. Stay steadfast. Let's pray. Lord, first, I just want to pray for that person that the work of faith is what is needed today. Right where you are, my friend, right where you are, the Holy Spirit is talking to you. He's stirring your heart. You've heard the Word today. Do you believe? That's your part. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was raised from the grave, and that He lives today? Do you believe that? And have you said with your own mouth, and you can do it right now in prayer, you say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you." Just pray that right now, right in your seat with me. "I believe you died on the cross, that you were raised from the grave, that you live today. And I invite you right now to come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. I believe. I want to follow you. I give you my life. I want you to be my Savior and Lord." That's how you get ready. And then the rest of us, many of us here, we've prayed that prayer. We believe in Jesus. We're Christ followers. But many of us have to confess, there's some places in my life that I'm not imitating you. I'm not surrendered to you. There's a relationship. There's a way I'm managing money. There's some desires where I'm loving some things I should remove my love from and put it more on you. I don't know. Where are you not following Jesus? Confess it to him right now. And then there are people that need to hear about you that we haven't told, and you've told us to share the gospel with them, and we've hesitated. Lord, give us a sense of urgency today that we might be found ready for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.